This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. I'm going to read to you two verses this morning. And they are found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. And as you know, we're looking in these days during this Christian life week at some of the important truths and principles and values that lie not only behind this particular institution, but also behind, we would say, the whole of the Christian life. And I'm going to read these two verses, which speak about what it means to live in the Spirit and some of the dilemma that comes as we seek to do that. Verse 16 of Galatians 5 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That's a bit of a paraphrase term there. Flesh, the natural person, is the meaning there. "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Now, I have 30 minutes this morning to talk to you about an issue that, if we were discussing this in the classroom, would probably take many hours to look at all the facets of what I want to speak about here this morning. So you'll appreciate this is a headline presentation in one sense, and there are lots of detail that we simply haven't got time to talk about. But that statement Paul makes here is true for every person in this building this morning. If Jesus Christ lives in you as your Savior and your Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells you, then there is a civil war that is taking place within your soul. The natural you, natural me, the flesh, the sinful nature, whatever term you might prefer, is in conflict with the Spirit, and the Spirit in conflict with the flesh, and it is a relentless, constant, never-ending battle. Let me read you what Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to just read a few verses. Verse 15, he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Does that make sense? What he's saying is this: there's certain things in life that are good. I know they're good. I agree they're good. And I say to myself, I'm going to do them, but I don't. And there's certain things in life that are bad. I know they're bad. I agree they're bad. And I say to myself, I will never do them again. But you never guess what happens. I do them. Anybody here got that problem? Just raise your hand for a moment. There's a few honest people here looking at the staff over here. Yeah, there's a few honest people here. It's a problem you've got. It's a problem I've got. But I want you to notice an interesting and important thing. In verse 17, he says, "It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Wow, that's an interesting excuse, isn't it? Verse 20 says, "If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." That is a very convenient excuse, Paul. Forgive me saying so. If I do what I do not want to do, it's not me who's doing it. Don't blame me. It's sin living in me that does it. I mean, would you accept that? If I came to you at the end of this chapel and we were talking, and suddenly I pulled back my arm, clenched my fist, and I thumped you in the nose. And as you reeled back, I said, oh, sorry, I didn't do that. That wasn't me who did that. That was sin in me that did that. It wasn't me. Would you accept that? Would you say, no, that's fine, I perfectly understand that. And then I hit you again. sorry, this sin keeps popping out of me. You probably say to me, listen, chum, there's a bit of sin in me too, pow, and you probably thump me back. I mean, it sounds a very convenient excuse. It's not me, it is sin living in me. What does he mean? Well, of course, he's not talking about sin as actions here, but sin as a principle that he describes in verse 23 as the law of sin. I think the best way to understand that is that it is a little bit like the law of gravity. If I hold this pen in the air and let it go, it's going to fall. Not because I give it a push, but because there's a natural law in the heart of the earth called gravity that says if something goes up, it's coming down. Now, says Paul, there is in me, outside of my control or my decisions, there is in me a law that is all the time at work pulling me down, which he calls the law of sin. Now listen, we'll never understand ourselves and we'll live with constant frustration unless we recognize and accept this fact about ourselves. So much so, in verse 18, Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my flesh, my natural self, my sinful nature. If you don't believe that, you'll try to refine yourself. You'll hold on to the hope that maybe one day you will change. You'll make promises to God about how good you're going to be starting from tonight, and you'll make the same promise tomorrow and the same promise next week, and despite the greatest intentions, you'll fail. But don't be too disappointed by that, because nobody here this morning will ever be a bigger failure than the one God already knows that you are. You see, we may become disillusioned with ourselves. God never becomes disillusioned with us. Do you know why? Because he doesn't suffer from any illusions about us in the first place. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows the corruption of the human heart. That's why we need to be careful of blaming the devil for our sin. Very easy to do that. In the book of James, James says, each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. By his own desire. James chapter 4 verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires that battle within you? Now, it is true, of course, the devil is there prowling around like a mighty roaring lion. But if the devil died tonight, you would sin tomorrow. Because we have a nature, an old nature, that is by definition corrupt and has evil desires. That's why every sin you commit because you want to. Because your old nature wants to. You see, temptation, by definition, is attractive. Otherwise, it wouldn't be temptation. For an example, I'm never tempted to walk in front of a moving truck. It's not attractive to me. I am tempted sometimes to push somebody else in front of a moving truck, depending who it is. Because by definition, every temptation I battle with for one reason. If I could get away with it, if nobody was watching, if there were no consequences, I would do it. That's why I battle with it. Because the old nature is itself inherently corrupt, subject to this law of sin. And as long as we blame other factors, we'll never come to terms with how we deal with this. I had a friend of mine in England, and he went to speak at a church in the south of England. And apparently a lady came to speak to him at the end of the service, and she asked him if he would pray for her. He said, certainly, what is your need? She said, well, I'm struggling with demons. He said, really? Tell me more. She said, well, I have a demon of greed, and I have a demon of pride, and I have a demon of lies, and I have a demon of lust, and I have a demon of envy. And she went on through a list, a demon of this, a demon of that. When she finished, my friend said to her, you mean to tell me you have a demon of greed and another demon of pride, another demon of lust, another demon of envy, another demon of lies, etc.? And she said, yes. He said, "That is remarkable." She said, "Why?" He said, "Because I can do all those things all by myself. I don't have a single demon. Every problem you've mentioned is my problem too. Madam, your need is not exorcism. Your need is repentance." And somebody from that church who told me about it said she'd been to visit, to talk to every visiting preacher, and he was the only one who talked sense to her. Now, of course, there are demons around. But by the way, if you study carefully, demons in Scripture, there are about 27, I think it is, I don't have it in my notes, references to demon possession in the Gospels and Acts. And they're credited with all kinds of physical powers. They can make a man dumb, man deaf. They can make a man violent. But they're never, ever credited with moral power. Nobody ever told a lie because of a demon. Do you know why they told a lie? Because they wanted to. Get out of a fix. Nobody ever committed adultery because of a demon. Do you know why? Because they wanted to commit adultery. And it is this old natural self that we have to come to terms with, because sin, most of our sin, is an inside job. It comes from within. Now, this is really encouraging, isn't it? I'm sure you're really glad that you're here this morning. So that's exactly what I needed to hear. This really cheers me up no end. Well, it is true, but there's something else equally true, and it is this, that the Holy Spirit who comes to live within you at the moment of your regeneration is the complete opposite of everything that we are by nature. We by nature are incorrigibly bad. We love the dirt. The Holy Spirit who comes to live the life of Jesus in us is by nature good. He is incorrigibly holy. That's why, by the way, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He could be given a number of adjectives. He could be called the powerful Spirit. He could be called the ever-present Spirit. There are lots of words you could use to describe the Spirit. He is called most frequently in Scripture the Holy Spirit. That is his nature. He is holy. And when he comes to that holy life in you, he comes to live in you and me a life that is a complete opposite of what we by nature are. Let me read you a couple of verses that often lead to some confusion from 1 John. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, what do you make of that verse? "The one born of God will not continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning," says John. 1 John 5, verse 18, another verse. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin." So what do you make of those verses? "The one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin," says John. Does that mean that the evidence of being born of God is that we are sinless? Well, interestingly, in the same letter, John writes in 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So there he says, if anybody claims to be without sin, don't take them seriously. They're kidding themselves. Met a man once who told me he hadn't sinned for 15 years. He told me 15 years ago, God had given him a clean heart. He hadn't sinned for 15 years. So I didn't know what to say to him. So I said, "That's fantastic. Absolutely wonderful. You haven't sinned for 15 years?" He said, "No, not even a teeny weenie little one? No. God has kept me. Wonderful." I said, "Are you married?" He said, "Yes." "Is your wife here?" He said, "Yes." "Which one is she?" "She's the lady with the red coat." "Would you mind if I have a talk with her?" He said, "What about? About your sinlessness." And he began to smile and he said, "She doesn't agree with me." I said, "Really? How interesting. Why doesn't she agree with you?" He said, "She defines sin differently to me." And by the way, anybody who claims sinlessness is usually redefined sin. I said, "How do you define sin?" He had a good answer. According to Hebrews 10, 26 is it, "If anybody sins willfully after they've received the knowledge of forgiveness, etc." And he defines sin in the Christian as willful, deliberate sin. You know, getting up in the morning and saying, "Today I'm going to have a really good sin. Which one shall I do?" But I hope most of us don't do that. But this does sound like a contradiction. In the same letter, 1 John, the one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. But if anybody claims to be without sin, he's a liar. How do we reconcile that seeming contradiction? The only way is by asking the question, who is born of God? and discovering the answer is the one born of God is Jesus Christ, born into you. And John tells us that in that letter. He says in 1 John 5:11, this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. The eternal life is the life of the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Because the life is the life of the Son. That is the life that we receive. In fact, he finishes 1 John 5:20 saying of Jesus, he is the true God and the eternal life. He is the eternal life. You probably know there's a difference in meaning between the word eternal and the word everlasting. You look it up in a good dictionary, the word eternal means to have no beginning and no end. The word everlasting means to have no end, but it presupposes a beginning. Now, we become everlasting by the reception of the only one eternal life that there is, which is the life of God. And the day you and I are born again, we become recipients of the very life of God who is implanted within us. By the way, that's why Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life. I misread that for years. I thought it meant the gift from God is eternal life. He's the giver. Eternal life is the gift. But no, it is the gift of God. God is the gift. And the gift of God is, by definition, is eternal life. It is the life of God. And when the life of God comes to inhabit, at the moment of our regeneration, he comes to live in us a life that does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. That life indwells us. If we need further evidence, John is talking about Christ in 1 John 3, verse 5. He says of Jesus, and in him is no sin. He alone is sinless. And that sinless life of the Lord Jesus inhabits me, but he comes to live in me, and the natural me is corrupted and is subject to this law of sin. Let me read you Romans 7 again and listen carefully. Don't read it with me, just listen and see if you can pick out a recurring word that comes up here. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Anybody pick up the word? I try to give you a clue. 38 times in 10 verses, Paul says, I, me, I delight in God's law. I want to do what is right. There is no mention in these verses of the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. And he talks about, this is me, as an ordinary man, trying my best to live according to the law of God, trying my best to please God. And I come to the point of saying, what a wretched man I am, discovering I can't. And then he says this, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Notice the question. He doesn't say, what will rescue me? Is there a method? Is there a technique? Is there a program? Those are always being offered on the evangelical market, and they have to be updated every few years because none of them work. The question is not what will rescue me. The question is who? And he answers his own question. Thanks be to God. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 2, and by the way, these chapter divisions were not put there by Paul. And they're helpful mostly, but sometimes they're a nuisance because they break right in the wrong place. They were put here by a bishop in France, riding on horseback from Paris to Lyon. And I think at the end of chapter 7, he fell off his horse and banged his head. And he got up and started a new chapter, smack in the wrong place. Because he goes on to say in verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's this law of sin at work within me, pulling me down. But he says, I come to the point of saying, what a wretched man I am. I cannot break this myself. Who will rescue me? Is there somebody? Yes, there is. It's Jesus Christ. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets me free from the law of sin and the law of death. I was speaking several years ago now in the city of Cape Town in South Africa at a week-long Bible conference. Began on Sunday, went through to Friday. And we were looking at Jesus' time with his disciples in the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And in those chapters, he says, I myself can do nothing. It is the Father living in me who is doing his work. I am in my Father, my Father's in me. The words I speak to you are not my own. The Father living in me is doing his work. So he said, I'm living in relationship with my Father. I'm in him, he's in me. So what I say and what I do does not come from me, it comes from my Father at work within me. So when you see me, you see the Father. And then in chapter 15, he said this, if you abide in me and I abide in you, same relationship he has with his Father, you too will bear fruit. For without me, you can do as much as Jesus could do without his Father. You can do nothing, nothing of any lasting value. And I was explaining this, and then Jesus prays about it in chapter 17, the same theme. On about the Tuesday night, a guy came to me, aged about 30. He said, I've been a Christian for 3 or 4 years. I've never heard this before. I said, does it make sense? He said, it absolutely makes sense. He says, I'm really excited by it. But what do I have to do to make it work? I said, well, I understand your question, but it may be the wrong question. The question is, who has to do it? He said, no, I understand that. It's not I, but Christ. I understand that. But I'm not a zombie. I don't just sit down and say, well, it's not me, it's Christ living in me, so just blah, and hope something's going to happen. I said, no, you're absolutely right. But I said, you're jumping the gun. Come back tomorrow night. And we'll talk a bit about that. So he came back the next night, came to me at the end. This was on the Wednesday or Thursday, I've forgotten now. And he said, I'm even more excited about this, but I still don't know what I have to do to make it work. I said, come back tomorrow night. Came back the next night, came to me at the end, said, look, I need to meet with you. Can I meet with you tomorrow morning for breakfast? I said, I'd love to, but I'm speaking at a businessman's breakfast tomorrow morning. You're welcome to come with me, but I'm not sure we'll have time to talk. He said, can we meet after the breakfast? I said, well, I'm going to it's called the Bible Institute of South Africa. I'm going to be speaking to students there that morning, so tomorrow morning, so I won't be able to talk to you then. He said, what about lunch? I said, well, I'm going to the YWAM discipleship training school. I'm going to be talking there, having lunch and talking there at lunch. You can come with me, but I don't think we'll have time to talk together. But maybe we can meet later in the afternoon. He said, well, I have to work in the afternoon. I said, well, I'm sorry then, because I'm leaving early Saturday morning to go back home to England, where I was then living. And he said, well, hang on a minute. What are you doing at 4 o'clock? I said, well, I'm free at 4, but you're working. He said, yes, I am. But I'll tell you what I do. He said, I'm a helicopter pilot, and I work for a charter company every Friday afternoon. I have the same job, which is at 4:30. I take up a policeman and a radio announcer. All the traffic leaves Cape Town on a Friday night, and we fly around, and the policeman reports the traffic conditions, the congestions, any accidents that there might be, and the radio announcer reports live on the radio every 50 minutes the traffic conditions. He said, for me, it's about an hour and a half. We're up there, 2 hours sometimes. And it's me, it's the most boring thing I do because you can fly in Cape Town in 2 minutes. But he said, there is a spare seat in the helicopter. Would you be willing to come? And then we can talk. I said, I'd love to come. Even if we don't talk, I'd love to come and fly around Cape Town in a helicopter. She said, well, if you can turn up at the helipad at 4 o'clock, we'll have a cup of tea. You have to sign a paper to say I'm not responsible for you. And we'll lift off at 4:30. I said, I'll be there. So he told me where to go. I turned up. Person drove me down to the helipad. Didn't like the sound of that name, helipad. But anyway, and down in the Cape Town docks area, I got out of the car, and there was a big, sturdy-looking helicopter sitting there, probably seated 12 people on wheels, big sturdy tail, big propeller at the back, big propeller on top. I thought, man, that's a sturdy-looking helicopter. He met me. We walked around it, and there on the other side was a, looked like a glass bubble on skis with a shaft, not much thicker than the microphone shaft, with a little propeller on top, a sort of wire mesh tail with a little propeller at the back, and it was chained to the ground. I said to my friend, which is our helicopter? He said, the little one. I said, the little one? Why don't we go on the big one? He said, we don't need to go on the big one. This is perfectly adequate. I said, but it looks so small. It looks like you don't get in. You look as though you put it on. He said, no, it's perfectly safe. We went into the room, and I said, well, look, to have a cup of tea and things. And I said, why do you want me to sign this paper then? He said, oh, you're perfectly safe. It's okay. It's just a formality. I said, how does this thing work? He said, well, how much do you want to know? I said, well, just give me the basics. He said, well, do you see those propellers are slightly angled? When they begin to rotate, they create a vacuum. They don't push the air down. They create a vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum, so the helicopter lifts to fill the vacuum. And you steer it with a similar kind of principle. And I said, well, what's that called? He said, well, that is the principle of aerodynamics. I said, okay. So I'm used to sitting on the ground, you know, where I know I'm safe. I'm used to this law of gravity. Are you saying to me that the law of aerodynamics is stronger than the law of gravity? He said, yes, that's pretty well what it is. He explained some more. I tried to look intelligent and say intelligent things like, yes, uh-huh, really? But after he'd finished, I said, okay, so I've understood it, I think. When those propeller begins to rotate, it sets in motion a law of aerodynamics which will enable the aircraft to defy the law of gravity. I said, now tell me what I have to do to make this work. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, do I have to flap anything? He said, flap anything? I said, yes, you know, birds flap. He said, you're joking, aren't you? I said, well, yes, I am joking. Of course I am. I said, but do you know something? I've been telling you this week a similar thing. I've been telling you this week that the Christian life is not God coming and simply smartening up our lives and improving our lives. It is replacing us with the life of Jesus Christ. And that life in us is a life that lived in us empowers us to be and do what we could otherwise never be and do. And I said, there's a verse in Romans 8, verse 2. I always carry a New Testament in my pocket, and I read it to him. And I said, it's just what you've described to me now. It says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. You just told me the law of aerodynamics sets me free from the law of gravity. Well, Paul must have been sitting in a helicopter when he wrote this verse, because he says, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. Exactly the same thing. He said, I don't think it's quite so easy as that. I said, well, it is, actually. That's the beauty of it. It's so simple. Anyway, we had to go then, so we took off, and there wasn't much traffic, so he showed me a few sites around Cape Town. And after an hour and a half or so, we landed again. I said, you know, you've been demonstrating for the last 90 minutes what I've been telling you. Never for one moment in the course of these last 90 minutes did gravity ever give up. In fact, for the whole of those 90 minutes, gravity was committed, totally committed to smashing that helicopter on the floor. Totally committed to that. All the time, pulling, pulling, pulling. But there's another law, the law of aerodynamics that set us free. And in the same way, you have a sinful nature which is totally committed to putting you in the dirt. But there is a life in you, the life of Jesus Christ, that works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure, that puts within you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that creates appetites that are otherwise alien to the natural man. And as we live in dependence upon him, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. Next morning, I went to the airport to get my flight to go back home, and he turned up. I wasn't expecting him. And he said, "I think I've got it." I said, "Really? So you're going to try harder?" He said, "No, it's not about that, is it?" I said, "No, it isn't. Of course there's discipline. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. But the principle is that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ within us does not suppress our sin, does not eradicate our sin, but counteracts our sin. So every morning I wake up, I am subject to that old nature, the flesh, which fights against the Spirit and fights against the Spirit. But as I live in union with the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin. It doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean don't go through air turbulence. You know, if you fly in an airplane, you know that you constantly go through turbulence, and the thing bounces around, and gravity is pulling all the way. And you feel that, and we experience that in our spiritual lives, the pull of the law of sin. But if you're sitting on the ground, you see a plane flying across the sky, leaving its white vapor trail behind you. You say, "My, look at that. Look how that flies." You know, that's why you yourself will never know that you're Christ-like. You'll never know that. You'll always know that you're battling with sin, but it's other people who look at you and see you fly and say, "Wow, that guy, that girl, something's going on in their life." Now, I said at the beginning, I have to say in 30 minutes what really would take hours to flesh out every facet of it, because it's probably raised lots of questions. But I'm going to pick this up tomorrow morning, and then again tomorrow afternoon. And I'm going to reiterate some of this in the morning from a different aspect, a different facet. But in the afternoon, we talk about, okay, the guy was right. What do I have to do to make this work? What do I have to do? Do I just passively sit back? The answer is no, you do not. We actively, intentionally, disciplinedly live in that union with Christ so that the Spirit of God in us can begin to reproduce and express the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ and produce fruit. Does that make sense? Because if it doesn't, we wasted the time, but I have to stop. Though I am frustrated, as you may be, because there's more I want to say, but there's no time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth that the day we became born again of the Holy Spirit, you didn't give us a ticket that simply said one way to heaven. You didn't give us a certificate that said this is a certifier that our sins have been forgiven. All of that is wonderful, but what you actually gave us was yourself. And that life that came to indwell us, the Holy Spirit, is a life that does not, will not, and cannot sin. And you've come to live within the broken, fallen vessels that our bodies are. And as we live with this civil war within our own souls, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we will learn what it is to live in such union with you, in such dependence upon you, in such fellowship with you, that we'll know experientially that law of the Spirit of life, setting us free and exhibiting something of the grace and character of Jesus in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I sit down, I'll take a liberty. There's a few books I've written, and we've got some in the bookshop as of today, bookstore as of today. There's not many there, but there's a few. And there are two in particular that tie in with the themes of this week, not necessarily the exact thing, although there are some things I've said that are in these books. That one is called Christ for Real, Growing in God's Likeness is a subtitle, and Alive in Christ, How to Find Renewed Spiritual Power is the subtitle on that. These are both $10 each. That's the price we're able to sell them at. There's also a commentary on Matthew's Gospel. It costs a bit more, 15, I think it is, one on Joshua. And there's also some messages on the book of Hebrews called Connect with the Heart of God. And that's a $10 one as well. So those are in the bookstore if you're interested. But we just bought a few because that may enable you to follow through, especially with these two books, some of the things we've been talking about. Thank you.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.